Hellenism, Greek culture, and he forbade all the things that set the Jewish people apart as God's chosen people, including the values that are taught in the Bible. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, in verse 59, it says this: on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. And this sacrifice was called the desolating sacrilege. They sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And as you see, the date was the 25th day of Kislev. The Jewish people resisted, led by the Maccabees, and were miraculously victorious. And they dedicated the temple, they cleansed the temple, and then they dedicated the temple exactly 3 years to the day after the defilement. And so this became known as the Festival of Dedication, and that's what the word Hanukkah means. It just simply means dedication. But what I wanted to show you today, because it's something that I don't think a lot of people are aware of, the prophet Daniel prophesied about 400 years before these events occurred, prophesied that they would happen. So in your Bibles, Maccabees is not in your Bible, it's in the Apocrypha, but in Daniel 11, verse 28, it says this: the king of the north will return to his own land with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action and then return to his own land. The fulfillment of that prophecy was given 400 years before the time of the Maccabees. The holy covenant is God's covenant with Israel. And this king that's being prophesied by Daniel was opposed to the worship of the God of Israel. And so that was Antiochus, the king of Syria, which is north of Israel, the king of the north. And then in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again, only this time the outcome will not be as before. The king of the south is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the king of the north was going to invade the king of the south. But then in verse 30, the ships of Kittim will come against him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his rage against the Holy Covenant. When he returns, he will favor those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So the fulfillment of this prediction of Daniel is that the ships of Kittim, according to historians, were carrying Roman ambassadors. And these Roman ambassadors intercepted Antiochus on his way to attack Egypt. And they convinced him, or they laid down the law to him, really, saying, Rome will not allow you to do this. Rome was in charge, and they were in alliance with Egypt, and they didn't want to see Egypt attacked. So on his way back, all him and his entire army, they traveled through Israel. And Antiochus vented his rage at his defeat on the people of Israel. That's where it says he will vent his rage. In verse 31, his forces will rise up and profane the fortified temple. They will stop the daily offering and set up the abomination of desolation. So this is amazing. Daniel predicted this exactly the way it happened. Now, you might have noticed a reference to this in the New Covenant where Yeshua quotes from Daniel also saying it's going to happen again, which is how we know that there will be a third temple built, because the temple is not there anymore, and Yeshua said it was going to happen. So why is this important? This prediction and its fulfillment are proof of the validity of the Bible, because we have evidence that Daniel wrote in the time of the Babylonian captivity, 600 years before Yeshua and 450 years before the time of the Maccabees, and he predicted exactly what the Maccabees were going to do. So, pretty amazing, huh? Well, Hanukkah also has very important understanding for us today. It's not just about things that happened in the past. It's very current, and I'm going to share today how it can help us understand current events, specifically the surprising results of the election that we just had, okay? So we often talk about Hanukkah that it was a struggle for religious freedom, right? How many people have heard that? Right. And it inspired the pilgrims to leave England in search of religious freedom. It inspired America's founding fathers to protect religious freedom in our Constitution. Praise God. And I have just a quote from the First Amendment here. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. But in the last few decades, there has been much contention about how the religious freedom of some conflicts with the religious freedom of others. So the right of people to obey the teachings of their religion or celebrate their religion's holidays or instructions is being restricted to keep people who have no religion or other religions from being, you know the word, offended. Right. So Western culture has also come to see the moral code of the Bible, God's laws, the teachings it commands us to obey, as a restriction of the freedom of people who don't believe in the Bible and want to be free to engage in blasphemy, idolatry, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, abortion. The Bible restricts their freedom. So on Hanukkah, we remember the struggle of the Maccabees against the imposition of Greek religion and the outlawing of biblical worship. And we talk about it as if it's a struggle for what we call religious freedom. But many people misunderstand what the Maccabees fought for. The Maccabees did not fight for the freedom for every person in Israel to worship whatever God they believed in whatever way they liked. That wasn't it at all. They fought for the right to obey the God of the Bible's commands, which included the command to worship who? Only Him, right? Now, in Hebrew, these two ideas, I've just described to you two different kinds of freedom. Did you catch that? And in Hebrew, these two ideas of freedom are expressed in two different Hebrew words. The first word is chofesh. It's got the ch in the beginning, chofesh. And this is the definition. Freedom from external restraints. Freedom to do your own will. To help remember chofesh, it rhymes with flesh. Okay? Freedom to indulge your flesh is chofesh. This is how Western culture usually defines freedom. Freedom to do your own thing without being constrained by any moral or spiritual authority. And it's most frequently expressed as freedom to behave sexually without biblical constraints against fornication or adultery or pornography or homosexuality, which I think you'll all agree to me has led to huge changes in Western society, at least over my lifetime. And the one that we're all most aware and distraught about is that includes abortion. So chofesh also means freedom to partake of intoxicating substances that on the surface don't seem to cause harm to anyone else. So we're seeing the chofesh legalizing marijuana and the freedom to explore the occult, to publicly use foul language, the freedom to indulge in any sin you want to without fear of God's judgment, or at least prosecution by the authorities. Chofesh is actually the equivalent of an archaic, obsolete English word, licentiousness. It's actually used in the Revised Standard Translation. And the definition of licentiousness is ignoring legal restraint, especially in sexual conduct, having no regard for accepted rules or standards. The root word of licentiousness is license. Excessive freedom, the freedom to do whatever you want. And here's a quote from someone named Will Durant. When liberty becomes license, dictatorship is near. When liberty becomes license, dictatorship is near. But chofesh, the freedom to sin, basically, is really not true freedom. Because Yeshua said something that you probably all have memorized, John 8:34. Yes, indeed, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is what? Slave to sin. That's not freedom. No one who is a slave is truly free. And a culture that removes moral constraints to allow people to sin is really helping to bring its people into what? Bondage. Bondage to sin. Now, Yeshua also said, just two verses later, verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, let's say it together, you will be free indeed. So what kind of freedom is he talking about here, being free indeed? Well, Hebrew has a different word for being free indeed. true freedom. And it's the word cheru, cheru. And it rhymes with Eloheinu, which means our God. So cheru is freedom to do what you should. Freedom to act responsibly, the ability to choose according to the light of moral and spiritual truths. That is freedom to obey the Bible, to obey God. In Judaism, Passover season is the time when we remember the Jewish people being set free, right, from slavery in Egypt. It's called Zman Kerutenu. It's the time of our liberation. Liberation to Cheru, true freedom, because what were they set free to do? Worship the God of Israel. It's not called Zaman Chofeshtenu, the time of freedom to do whatever you want, because if you read through those sections, you know that people got judged pretty harshly if they did whatever they wanted. The ground opened up sometimes and fire came down. So the Maccabees were not fighting for Cheru. I'm sorry, the Maccabees were fighting for Cheru. They were not fighting for Chofesh. They were fighting for the freedom to worship and obey the God of the Bible, not for the freedom for everybody to do what they wanted. The Torah speaks of this distinction in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. You will not do all the things we are doing here today. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. In other words, everybody doing what's right in your own eyes is a bad thing, because people are supposed to do what is right in God's eyes, not in our own eyes. Okay, so now we've got the little Hebrew lesson. Let's say the words again. Chofesh rhymes with flesh. The freedom to do your thing, to do whatever you want. Keru rhymes with Eloheinu, the freedom to serve and obey the God of Israel, the true God. So how do these Hebrew words help us understand the Western culture that we live in today? Well, for many years, our culture encouraged and supported cheru, living a godly lifestyle. But in the name of freedom and a misunderstanding of which freedom, Satan has deceived many into supporting chofesh rather than cheru. And because of that, our culture has deteriorated into one that supports chofesh now. Let me give you some evidence. Some of these go back to the times of my childhood, because this turn really started when I was just approaching my teenage years in the 60s. Some evidence that our culture used to support cheru. If you're a lot younger, you may not even know this. But our culture supported freedom to follow the Bible. And some of those policies are still in place today. So, first of all, there were blue laws. You know what blue laws were? All stores and businesses had to be closed on Sunday, which was considered the biblical Sabbath at the time. They were wrong about that, but they still had to be closed. Bars were closed on Sundays. Churches and synagogues were exempt, and they still are, from property taxes to encourage the existence of churches and synagogues. Clergy like myself are and were allowed to take what's called a pastoral housing allowance so that they get a tax break. Prayer happened where? In schools. The Bible was taught in public schools. The Ten Commandments were on the walls of every public building. We had a national day of Thanksgiving, not to football, but to God. Legislative sessions opened, and they still open, with prayer led by chaplains. Christian and Jewish chaplains were in the armed forces. Officials in the government were and are sworn in. How? Hand on the Bible. Government holidays are on Christmas and on Good Friday. Prohibition, outlawing of consumption of alcohol. Marijuana was illegal everywhere. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, abortion, all were illegal. Divorce was difficult. TV, movies, books, magazines promoted traditional values. Father knows best. Right? Remember the TV shows? Promoted traditional values. And if you go way back and you study the beliefs of our founding fathers, they were all rooted in this. Absolutely. The first act of our first president, George Washington, and the entire Congress, when it first convened as a nation, do you know what the first act was? They walked to the little chapel, which was not destroyed in 9/11, and they prayed. That was their first act of a nation. Our culture encouraged people to follow the God of the Bible. Now, it didn't work completely. First of all, they had a few things wrong, like replacement theology and some anti-Jewish teaching. And not everyone living in those days followed the Bible. But that cheru was what our culture promoted as being good. Mm-hmm. Now, how about some evidence that our culture now supports chofesh? We could probably be here the rest of the morning, right? Freedom to do whatever you want. Prayer removed from schools because it might offend someone who doesn't pray that way or doesn't pray at all. Ten Commandments removed from walls. Court battles over chaplains sharing from the Bible. Nativity scenes outlawed in places. Campaigns against saying Merry Christmas. Speaking against homosexuality, a hate crime. Abortion, legal. Divorce, easy. Fornication and adultery, legal. Speaking against Islam, a hate crime. TV, movies, books, magazines, promoting licentiousness. Chofesh. So here's the key thing about this. How did this change come about? And there's many things that caused it, but there was something that I saw so clearly, and it's a spirit. Proponents of chofesh stated their case, their arguments, in terms of freedom. We want the freedom to do what we want. Women need to have the freedom to have an abortion. Right? Everyone should be able to do what he wants. I should have the freedom to have sex outside marriage. I should have the freedom to live a homosexual lifestyle. We should have the freedom to marry even though we're the same gender. It's all about freedom. As long as it doesn't harm anybody else, why forbid it? That's chofesh. Freedom-loving Americans did not oppose these trends very strongly through this deception. We think, well, America's heritage is freedom. Right? So let them do what they want. We can't stop them. You've heard people say you can't legislate morality. Of course you can. That's what law is all about. Right? Every law that's on the books legislates morality. So many people were deceived by this to not resist it. The license to do your own thing, that's freedom. The turn toward chofesh began in the 60s. And it dramatically accelerated in the last 10 years or 8 years of President Obama's administration. Because we need to understand that before President Obama ran for the president, he was a senator. And if you go and look at the ratings of who is the most liberal and who's the most conservative, he was the most liberal senator in the entire US Senate. So what has been the effect of chofesh on our nation? We are divided into two camps. The chofesh camp, everybody needs to have the freedom to do their own thing. And the cheru camp, we need to get back to our values. Now, today, political conservatives, values voters support cheru, biblical values restored, right? They support supporting the biblical faiths, Judaism and Christianity, encouraging them rather than attacking them and trying to weaken them. Political liberals support chofesh. License, freedom to do what they want. And they want to weaken the biblical faiths to prevent them from having power to control or direct our morality. The direction of chofesh also has greatly, greatly affected mainstream entertainment and news medias, right? Promoting sex, greed, homosexuality, witchcraft, occultism, all through what's on the air today. Now, I also want to point out here, because I just read this week, that this has led to an enormous decline in the power of the Democratic Party. I don't know if you're aware of this, but over the past 8 years, the Democratic Party has lost over 1,000 elected seats. 1,000, meaning state legislators, congresspeople, senators, governors, and the presidency, of course, over 1,000, because they've lost touch that most of America still wants Cairo, not Kofesh. And that was the surprise of this last election, that the Cairo folks woke up and said, hey, this has gone too far. Enough of this. We don't know if this guy is really going to do it, but at least there's a chance he might turn us back to the values that we believe in and stop this trend, this decline toward Chofesh in the name of freedom, right? It's all in the name of freedom. Okay, so now that we understand where we are, according to Scripture, how should we treat those who refuse to follow, who disagree with God's laws in the Bible? How are we supposed to treat them? And Yeshua gave us a tremendous teaching on this. It's called the parable of the sower. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13 and look through this parable. Verse 24, Yeshua put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads of grain, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where have the weeds come from? Verse 28, he answered, an enemy has done this. The servants asked him, then do you want us to go and pull them up? But he said, no, because if you pull up the weeds, you might uproot some of the wheat at the same time. Now, if you haven't ever seen a wheat field, wheat is planted close together. So just getting to the weeds, walking through the wheat field, would destroy a lot of the wheat, tread it down. And the roots of the wheat and the weeds, they would be intertwined. So when you went to pull a weed, you'd pull up the wheat also. So the farmer forbade pulling up the weeds because he wanted that not to harm the wheat. It wasn't because he wanted a crop of weeds. Okay, this is an important point. He wanted to protect the wheat. Got that? Okay, verse 30. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers to collect the weeds first, tie them in bundles to be burned, but to gather the wheat into my barns. Now, I love this parable so much because we don't have to interpret it. Because Yeshua himself interpreted it. And I believe he did it because it's so important. He decided he would interpret it himself. Verse 36, just six verses later. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His Talmudim, his disciples, approached him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Verse 38, the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the people who belong to the kingdom. And the weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. So in the context of what we've been talking about, the wheat are all who seek to live in Cairo. They're those who seek the freedom to worship the God of the Bible and live according to his word. The weeds are unbelievers who do not belong to the kingdom, have not received the good seed. They're not servants of the king, of the Messiah. The weeds are also those who seek to live in Chofesh, freedom to do whatever they want and not be constrained by God. Verse 39, the enemy who sows them is the adversary, Hasatan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will collect out of his kingdom all the things that cause people to sin and all the people who are far from Torah or his laws, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace where people will wail and grind their teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So, how is this relevant to this question of how we treat unbelievers among us? Let the weeds, those who belong to the evil one, people seeking culverts, let them grow. Meaning let them continue in their godliness. Don't try to destroy them. Let them have access to the soil, water, air, sunlight, meaning let them have all the rights and privileges in our society that the wheat has. Why not destroy them? Well, because pulling them up would harm the wheat, the people of the kingdom. How? By persecuting unbelievers, believers would be practicing evil. It would harm our walk with the Lord and bring reproach on his kingdom. And God knows some of those weeds, they're going to become wheat someday. So we need to let them have some time to become wheat. Now, if we study the history of the church, and especially its relationship with Judaism, oftentimes the weeds were pulled up through persecution, not only of Jews, but of everyone who disagreed with the church, both Jew and Gentile. And sometimes I wonder whether church leaders ever read this parable, because they did exactly what it said not to do. But the parable came true, because the church's persecution of Jews harmed the wheat, removes God's blessing from the church, and brought a curse on the church. Thank God our founding fathers understood the wheat and the weeds teaching. That's what led to the First Amendment. And I have it up here again. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. People who practice other religions would be allowed to live here in the new United States without being treated as second-class citizens. This is why Jews came here and many others came here. Praise the Lord. They understood the parable. We're able to be here today because of this freedom. But, and this is a big but, the founding fathers understood this tolerance of the weeds was meant for a very specific purpose: to protect the wheat, those seeking cheru, a weed that sent out vines and attacked the wheat plants had to be stopped. We have an example of this in our yard. We have a little raspberry patch, raspberry bushes. And sometime years ago, morning glories started to grow there. And if you've ever seen morning glories go, they have these little vines and they go around everything. So we have to go in and pull the warm morning glories, break their vines, or else they choke out the raspberries. So there have to be some limitations on the freedom granted to the weeds, limitations which many think we shouldn't have. But our founding fathers understood they had them. So to help understand this, let me clarify something a little bit. Many of you have heard this before, but bear with me as I go over it. Just that classification that we've done of the laws of God as spiritual, moral, and Jewish. And many of you are familiar with the spiritual laws of God. Tell us how we relate to God. So those are laws like: do not have any idols, worship only one God, do not use the Lord's name in vain. The Jewish laws are the laws that set the Jewish people apart: keep kosher, celebrate the Moedim, the appointed feast, circumcise your children. The moral laws are the laws of how we relate to each other. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. So the weeds are people who choose not to obey the spiritual or the Jewish laws of God. They seek chofesh, freedom to do what they want. And the parable says they must be permitted to live among us. However, you have to understand that they still need to obey the moral laws of God, because those moral laws have become the laws of the land. They can't be allowed to be like our morning glories, choking out the people who want to live godly lives. Right. Atheists or people of other religions are not allowed to murder, steal, or lie just because they don't believe in the Bible, right? Right. They can't sacrifice their children, even if their religion demands it. They can't torture animals. They can't make noise and keep their neighbors awake. They can't have multiple wives or slaves. So they're constrained, even if they want to do those things. But they don't have to keep the spiritual laws of how they worship God, and they don't have to keep the Jewish laws. They can worship other gods. They don't have to honor the Lord's name. There's no government persecution or prosecution of anybody who blasphemes. If they obey our moral laws, they're allowed to practice their religion. But what about those who oppose Yeshua's followers by spreading their heretical teachings? Yes, even those are allowed. But what many don't understand is that there must be some limitations on their freedom to oppose. Remember, the parable, the teaching of the parable was to protect the wheat, not to grow weeds. Okay? So those opposing biblical faith, Stephen Kosher, should not have the freedom to stop Bible believers from practicing their Keru faith and spreading the word of God. They should not be able to create what we have in our culture right now, which is a PC atmosphere, where you can't tell people they're sinning because it's not politically correct anymore. Problems also arise when people of other faiths or philosophies or no faith disagree with and demand freedom from biblical moral laws. Again, a kofesh way of acting. And make it difficult for believers, cheru seekers, to live in a moral way consistent with the Bible. A simple example is that we as believers in the Bible, we don't want to have to look at pornography, right? Well, many of those who don't believe in the Bible believe they should have the freedom to have pornography wherever they put it, right? But to do that impacts us and our children, and they must be opposed. It also applies in the area of same-sex marriages. If you're a baker or a photographer or a florist and you believe in the values of the Bible, should you be forced to provide flowers or wedding cakes or photography for a couple of men who are getting married in contradiction to what you believe? You see, there are ways, there are limits to the freedom. It also applies to chofesh of having abortions. So the chofesh-seeking people are attempting to change, or have already changed, our biblically-based moral laws. Most important, and this is critical to the times we are in today, what about people who don't believe in the Bible, but also oppose the very principle of the wheat and the weeds? That is, groups, religious or philosophical, that want to be in power, but they intend to restrict religious freedom when they come to power. And they will use force to accomplish their goal. What about them? Should they be opposed? Absolutely. Now, who would do that? Who would do that? Well, in Israel, there's a group called Yad Lachim, which have the purpose of opposing Messianic Judaism. And if you follow the news from Israel, there are many, many incidents of vandalism and violence against Messianic congregations in Israel. But how about in the U.S.? Well, Islam's publicly declared goal is world domination, the restoration of the Islamic caliphate. And to Muslims, followers of Yeshua and Jews are infidels. And they have and will continue to use force to accomplish their goal. So how does Islam treat those whom they see as infidels? That's us. Where the Islamic State exists, people of other religions must convert to Islam or be what? Beheaded, executed. And that's not the only place where that's happening. Well, maybe the beheading is happening, but the forcing happens in many Islamic countries where practice, free practice of religion is not allowed. So, how are we to treat those who will not abide by the parable in the First Amendment? They must be not be allowed to gain governmental power because they are violating the very principle that gives them the freedom to live here. So if their religion or their philosophy is against the parable of the wheat and the weeds, they must be opposed. We must resist their attacks on faith and their attacks on other faiths. That opposition should involve any legal means necessary to prevent them taking our religious freedom from us. Now, I believe that most Americans don't understand these principles. Don't understand that there's a difference between chofesh, the freedom to do your own thing, and keru, freedom to follow the Bible. And all those things that we look at. Oh, Hanukkah, religious freedom. The American Revolution, religious freedom. The Pilgrims, religious freedom. They weren't about Chofesh. They were about Cheru, the freedom to follow the Bible. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have Cheru in this land, the freedom to worship you, the one true God in spirit and in truth. And I pray for all who are hearing this the first time to be able to see the difference between Chofesh and Cheru, that you just would open up our eyes to see what's happening amongst us. Help us to seek and defend Cheru, following of your word. Lord, we pray for our leaders, especially as the new administration comes in, to see the difference between Cheru and Chofesh, to see what should be permitted and what should not, to show them that the freedom to sin always leads to slavery, to further bondage. So we pray, Father, for our new national leaders, our state leaders, our city leaders, our religious leaders, spiritual leaders, that you would give them wisdom to seek after Cheru and not after Chofesh. And I pray especially, Lord, for our pastors and Messianic rabbis to give us the courage to point out the difference between these two, Father. And I pray, Father, for our national government leaders to correctly follow the parable of the wheat and the weeds, to allow different beliefs, but not to allow them to go beyond where they should, to allow them to bring the deterioration that has happened into our land and into all of Western culture. Deliver us, God, from politically correct speech, yes, Lord. And reveal your truth to the weeds, Lord, that they may come into your kingdom.
Yes, Lord.
Bring our loved ones who are singing Chofesh. How many of you have loved ones who are seeking Chofesh? Bring them, oh God, to the end of their search, to see the bondage that it leads to, and turn their hearts to seeking after you and seeking Cheru. Father, we thank you for being alive at this time. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to this. We pray that you would help us to walk in the truth of it as we go from here, and that as we encounter people, we'd be able to give a clear explanation to so many confused people in our country who are standing up for the rights of people to do whatever they want. And we thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.